I deal with my message this morning about what should we do that we can do the works of God. Starting with John chapter 6, verse 24, the Bible says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took ships and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll get into the message today. Heavenly Father, thank you for just the privilege of being in your house on Sunday morning. Lord, we thank you so much for Sundays and what they mean to us. We set aside our weekly burdens and our usual activities. We're able to gather together into your house with your people and worship you. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we worship you today in spirit and in truth. Lord, may you be exalted today as we've assembled for the purpose of lifting up your name. And so, Lord Jesus, we've sung to you and about you. We've given our gifts to you, and now we turn our attention to what your word has to say to us. And we look today at that time when you were living on this earth with us, doing your work, leading your disciples and teaching your truths and preparing to be our sacrifice for sin. Lord, you encountered many different people while you were on this earth. Some were curious, some were desperate, some were sinful, some were proud and bigoted, some were just confident and sure that they had all the answers. And you sought for people whose hearts were open to you to believe on your word and believe on your truth and to know you as their Savior. And Lord, the world hasn't changed much since those days. We still find people in this world that approach you or approach life in many different ways. But Lord, thank you for those and us as our hearts are opened, as our eyes are open to the truths and people that respond to it. And so Lord, we thank you for Shannon's baptism today. We thank you for the salvations that we've seen recently and the teens who trusted you as their Savior and the men who've been coming to you. And Lord, what a great opportunity and a great time and a great life that we have. And now may we be involved in doing your work. And yet as we look at this passage of Scripture, we find some that are confused about your work, thinking that it's something that they can do. And so I pray that we'll find some truth today from your word to encourage us and to keep us on the path that you want us to be on. So Lord, bless your word to our hearts. If there's one here who's never been saved, may they trust you as their Savior today. For the one here is discouraged, I pray that you would lift their heart. For the one who's sad, encourage them. Lord, just may we all be able to leave today saying that it was good to be in the house of the Lord. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. In this passage of Scripture today, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the northern part of Israel, kind of near his hometown. And in my adult Sunday school class, we've been looking at all these verses right around this passage of Scripture. And this week, I was kind of gripped with the passage of Scripture here where a group of people came to Jesus and asked him what they could do that they could do the work of God. And we find in the response that Jesus gives to them that they were kind of confused about the work of God. And Jesus told them that there was one primary thing that they could do the work of God, and they had to believe on him. And so this group that wanted to do the work of God, we would call a confused group. And so let's take a look at the story in its entirety. We see that Jesus, in verse 24, we started reading there where it says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took ships and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." Now, the setting for this story in the Bible was around the Sea of Galilee. I've been to the Sea of Galilee twice. I love just being there. The first time I was there, I was just filled with such awe. But the thing that struck me about the Sea of Galilee was it didn't look all that big. It's about 8 miles across and about 13 miles from the top to the bottom. So if you're swimming it, it would be a good-sized body of water. But if you've been to the shore of Lake Michigan and looked across the shore of Lake Michigan and all you see is a horizon, but you know Wisconsin is over there somewhere, the Sea of Galilee, you stand there and you look across to 8 miles across or 13 miles from north to southern point, and you can see on the other side of it, and it just doesn't look that much like a big sea. But it was the primary body of water for the northern part of Israel. The Jordan River flowed into the Sea of Galilee from the north, and then it exits on the southern part. The water of Galilee is very sweet, soft water, clear. And then the Jordan River flows on down and eventually flows into the Dead Sea where it ends. And due to evaporation, there's a lot of mineral deposits in the Dead Sea. And when you feel the water of the Dead Sea, it feels like mineral spirits. And you swim in it. Two things happen. You realize that you won't sink. And number two, you find every little rash and cut you've got on your body if you float in the Dead Sea. But the Sea of Galilee was the kind of the center of the northern commerce. There in Capernaum, there were olive presses, there were olive groves where people would grow their olives and bring them there and press them. And then there was an industry there where they would buy your olives, press them out, and sell the oil. There was also fishing industry there on the shores of Galilee. The fishermen would go out, and that's where Jesus went and called Peter, James, and John, and some of the other men who were fishermen. He called them to follow him. Well, Jesus grew up just about 7 miles from the Sea of Galilee over in a little town called Fitchburg. It was Nazareth. I just wanted to make sure you're all awake. And we appreciate Fitchburg. It's a great, great little, anyway. So the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is up there near his home area, very well-known place, and he's kind of darting back and forth, and the people are looking for him, all the time. The people are infatuated with him, they're captivated with him, and they're looking for him. And actually, he's getting at a point where he can't really find any quiet time. He can't really find any peace. Now, what set off this big hubbub? What set off this excitement about Jesus? Well, a couple of days before this, he had fed 5,000 people with five loaves and three fishes. And this story is at the beginning of chapter 6. So if you want to look at the beginning there, we'll just real quickly touch on it. But it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. In verse 2, "A great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he had did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was at hand. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him. And he said to Philip, 'Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?' And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." So he looks at one of his disciples named Philip, and he says, where can we get enough money to go buy food for all these people that have come to listen to me speak? Verse 7, But Jesus said that to prove Philip. In other words, this was a teachable moment. Jesus knew what he was going to do. To me, that is so exciting. Because Jesus looks out at a crowd of people, 5,000 people, and Jesus said, "I'll feed these people just miraculously. I'll just feed them miraculously." I mean, the way Jesus looked at life is totally different than the way we look at life. I mean, we look at something, we look at a potential problem, and we start, you know, if you're a problem solver, you immediately start calculating, how can I solve this problem? Crowd control, taking care of a crowd of people is a difficult thing. And I know down through the years, trying to do church work, trying to see a church grow, trying to have adequate facilities for them, I have always been very conscious about making sure that the people are taken care of. And I'm kind of at a point in my life where, I don't know, when you're young, the more crowds you see, the better. I mean, and I think there's a lot of self-pride there. But to me, I've come to the place where I kind of like small, intimate groups. They're easy to deal with. But you get a lot of people together, even here, thinking about, you know, we're going to have a lot of people in the service. We've got to make sure the air conditioning's working. We don't want people to be uncomfortable. You know, you kind of wonder sometimes, doesn't anybody else feel how hot it is in here? Why don't they turn on the air conditioner or open a window or whatever? When you've got a large group of people together, and I can only imagine 5,000 people out on the hillside, and Jesus, when he spoke, it's apparently he didn't care if people's pot roasts burned or not, because they went for a long time, and Jesus said, we're going to have to feed these people, and Jesus said, I'll just whip up a miracle for them. I'll take care of this problem very easily. But he looks at Philip and he says, how much money do you think it would take to buy enough food to feed these people? And Philip looks at him in verse 7 and he says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And Philip said, man, if we had 200 pennies in a penny back then, it's not like the penny we have today. In fact, sadly, I think if you've got a copper penny today, that copper is probably worth more than that penny is. But don't try to take them to the recycling center, because that's illegal. But I could see taking all my pennies and take them up to the recycle. You could have 1,000 pennies and probably get 15 bucks for it. Whereas you spend it and it's worth 10. But Philip says that if we had 2,000 pennies worth of bread, everybody would able to be just able to eat just a little bit, and it's just hard to imagine what it would take to feed these 5,000 people. Verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now it's kind of interesting to me that these guys had already been checking out everybody's food. And to me, there was 2 miracles that happened that day. Number one, Jesus fed 5,000. But number two, he got this little boy to give up his lunch. That was the second miracle that went on there. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, make them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. So they sat the people down in cluster groups. And when it was over, took a quick head count of the different cluster groups, and they said, good grief, there's at least 5,000 men here. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves that remained over and above unto them that had eaten. I mean, this is, you know, a lot of times we just kind of read this and say, okay, that's kind of cool. But you stop and you think about it. 5,000 men. In fact, it describes it that it's the men, and so we assume women and children would have been beyond that. And I try to envision in my mind's eye what Jesus would have done. First of all, they wrestled this lunch away from this little boy. They got the lunch. I suspect this little fella said, hey, I'll gladly give it. If Jesus wants it, I'll give it to him. You know, those are the kind of children you want to raise that would say, hey, I'll give what I've got to Jesus. And they took these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and Jesus prayed, and he just blessed this. I mean, you look out in your mind's eye at the throng of people, like going to a Detroit Tigers baseball game. And you've got thousands of people sitting there, and here you've got this stuff in your hand, and Jesus prayed, and he knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to miraculously make something material appear out of nothing. And Jesus prayed, and he said, just bless this food to these people. And he said, bring the basket. And Jesus grabbed the loaf of bread, and he starts breaking. And he'd break the bread off, and then the bread would still be the full size as it was before he broke a chunk off. And he'd break another chunk, and the bread would go back to where it was. And he'd break another chunk, and he'd fill that basket. And he said, bring another one. I mean, I can only imagine the disciples sitting there, how in the world is he doing this? They're sitting there trying to watch and trying to get close and say, how is it that loaf of bread doesn't waste away? It just keeps, when he breaks a chunk of it off, it's back to being the full size it is. And he just keeps doing it, and he keeps doing it, and he keeps doing it. And he's filled about 100 baskets, and he says, time for loaf number two. And he grabs the second loaf and he starts breaking it. I mean, it's just mind-boggling, but it demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. He could cause something materialize from nothing. And then he's starting to break the fish and he says, take this out and pass it out. I mean, the people, his disciples are making note of what he's doing here. I'm sure a lot of the people out there, they're thinking, wow, we didn't know he had a trailer load of, wagon loads of bread to feed us with, but we're getting a free meal out of this deal. And to be honest with you, by the time they all got this food, they thought this is a pretty good deal. Go to church, get a free lunch. They said, this is pretty nice. And word started going around, and no doubt word started going around and say, you didn't see where he got that bread. He made that, he was breaking loaves of bread, and the bread just didn't waste away. He kept he'd break a chunk off and it'd grow back, and he'd break and break. And the fascination went around, and the people began to think, somebody like this, I'd like to tie my kite string to a guy like this. When it comes to how people approach the Lord Jesus Christ, you find a lot of different attitudes. I have no doubt there were people in that crowd that said, if you can tie your kite string financially to a guy like this, you could make a lot of money. Anybody that could take a loaf of bread, five loaves, one loaf of bread and feed 1,000 people with it, financially this would be a good deal. I'd like to, no disrespect, but this is better than Amway. We want to figure out how we can connect with this guy. How many of you here ever sold Amway? Let me see your hands. Am I the only sucker here? I got roped into it. Years ago, I'd have people call me, and they'd say, hey, I'd like to invite you over to my house for a meeting. We're going to have a little meal, and we're going to we have a great financial possibility that we want to introduce you to. And like a big old blind guy, I went to the first one, and before it's long, they're presenting this Amway program. I think, is Amway even around anymore? Maybe they don't. Maybe that's why nobody's associated with it. So anyway, they're sitting there giving me all this stuff, and I said, I'm not interested. And then I got a couple more calls a few months later, saying, this vague, we want to give you an opportunity for an economic possibility. And I said, is this Amway? Yeah. I said, I've already been there, done that. Well, then I had a friend that signed up, and he was a real good friend of mine that needed some cash. He needed help, and he said, brother, he said, if you could sign up under me, I'd get percentage. And I said, well, if it helps you out, I'd do it. I think I sold one jug of soap. I'm glad I was better at giving Jesus to people than Amway. But really and honestly, I felt like I don't want anything to interfere with the message of the gospel. I don't want to go to somebody and say, can I pray with you and sell you a jug of Amway? Well, at the same time, even though there's unscrupulous characters out there on television and everything else that do that, honest preachers are not going to take advantage of their position. And so I've still got my little Amway starter up kit. No doubt there was someone looking at Jesus and saying, man, you could make a lot of money with this guy. Let's get connected to him. Let's tie our financial kite string to him. Maybe you looked at some are going to look at him and say, I'm a little bit of a scientist, and I can understand how he does the things he do. I want to connect to him so I can figure out what he does and how he does this. I mean, this is not hocus pocus. This is not magic. This is not sleight of hand. He fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. How did he do this? And so there were different people in the crowd looking at what Jesus was doing, and they were fascinated and they were captivated. And then you got your ones who said, hey, I'm looking for a free ride. I like this idea. You mean if I follow Jesus, he'll feed me every day? I don't have to work. Man, this is the best welfare system I've ever seen. We don't have to work. We follow Jesus and he'll just feed us. He can pop food out of the air and say, there you go. You want an apple? There you go. I mean, and there were those that looked at him and said, man, this is a deal of a lifetime. If you follow him, you get free food. And so no doubt among this crowd, there were a lot of different viewpoints that were wrong. And so it says after he did this, in verse 14 it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. This is when he exiled himself. He said, I got to get away from the people. The demands of the people, they will put so many demands on me, and this is not my time. And so he kind of exiled himself away from the people. In verse 16 it says, when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Now the disciples were waiting while he was away, and they said, we got to sail back to Capernaum. Now you could walk through the hillside and go around the Sea of Galilee, and couple hours walking through rough terrain, and you could make it to where you were going. But it was a whole lot easier to just get in one of the boats and just shoot across the lake whenever you needed to go someplace. Evening was coming and disciples needed to go back to Capernaum, and so they waited for Jesus. Finally they said, he apparently is not coming, it's getting dark, it's time for us to get on the boat and head over there. In verse 18 it says, the sea arose by reason of great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 55 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. One thing about the Sea of Galilee, even though it's not real big, it's surrounded by hills. And I never saw any stormy weather while I was there, but historically they tell us that, and of course at a time period when they didn't have weather forecasting like we have today, which I tell you what, I thank the Lord for the weather forecasting we have, the ability that we have. Of all the modern technology, this to me is one of the best, when they can pretty much tell us what the weather's going to be like. In Jesus' day, they didn't have any weather forecasting other than, you know, stick your finger in the air and look at the sun as it rises and what color it is and so on. But these storms could roll down from that mountain pretty fast, and when it did, the Sea of Galilee would turn into a torrential place. I mean, the wind would be caught between the mountain ranges and it would swing back and forth, and the Sea of Galilee could become a deadly place very quickly. The disciples headed across it, and one of these storms came up at night. And biblically speaking, when you read these stories in the Bible, when a storm came up, especially at night, you just said your prayers and made peace with God. Because the Sea of Galilee claimed many a fisherman who went to the bottom of it through one of these storms. The storm came up, they looked and they saw someone walking on the water. That's the thing, when I first went to the Sea of Galilee, I just tried to look out there and imagine somebody walking on it and it being Jesus. Oh, it just thrills me. It just thrills me to think of Jesus demonstrating his power over the chemicals and the minerals of this planet walking on the water. And they saw him and he came, they were afraid at first. In verse 20 it says, he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. When they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So it's almost like miraculously they ended up at the shore, and they were afraid. They were scared because they were caught in one of those storms. Jesus made the storm go away. In verse 22 it says, the day following, when the people had stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place that they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took ships and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. This was the crowd. This was part of the crowd that he fed. part of the crowd that were fed as the 5,000. And like I said, there were a mixture of people in that crowd wanting to tie their economic kite string to Jesus. Well, some wanting to try to figure out how Jesus did what he did. Perhaps even some of them were magicians and sorcerers who said, I'd like to figure out what power he has to create food like that. And so there were different people had different ideas as they were searching for Jesus. And when they went down, they saw the boat that had left, but Jesus, they heard that Jesus hadn't been in that boat, and they said, well, he must not be here. And then all of a sudden they see him, and they're kind of, well, how'd you get here? How'd you get here? And Jesus said to them in verse 26, then we get to our text, Jesus answered them and said, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Jesus actually chides them because he says, listen, you're captivated with me, not because you want to believe on who I am, but you're captivated by the fact that I fed all these people. He said in verse 27, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Don't spend your life looking for free meals. You need to spend your life looking for free salvation. A free ticket to heaven, for your sins to be forgiven. And so Jesus does, he follows a subject matter here that he has dealt with before. The fact that so many people are wrapped up in their own physical existence, they view their life as just getting up in the morning, you do your duty during the day, you go to bed at night, and you wait for the alarm clock to wake, or the rooster to wake you up the next morning, and you start it all over again. You worry about you concern yourself with your meals, you concern yourself with how you're going to dress, your physical needs, whether or not your chariot wheels are going to fall off. You just take care of the physical needs, but your life does not go beyond that to where you pay attention to your spiritual needs. What's going to happen to you when all this is gone? You know, people ponder their own lives, and I do feel sad for the people who say, you know what, when you're dead, you're dead. You live your life, and when you're dead, you're dead. You know, in those quiet times of meditation, and I hope we all have this same sensation, that as you ponder your existence and you ponder your life, and you ponder everything about your being, your sense of perception, your consciousness, the level of our mental aptitude about our own being, that you wouldn't come to the conclusion that when I draw my last breath, that's just all gone. It's as though I never existed. It's just gone. The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says that we spiritually, our spirit leaves this body and we move to another plane of existence. There is a spiritual plane, a plane that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, that plane where God is at, and our spirit and our consciousness graduates and moves into that plane. But the Bible says that this plane of existence has two sides to it, either eternal life or eternal death. And Jesus came and said, I am the Lord of life and death. You believe on me, when death comes and your spirit leaves your body, you enter into eternal life. But without me, you die eternally. The Bible describes it as hell. It describes it as a place of darkness, as a place of uncertainty, as a place of torment. And he says, this will be your lot for the rest of forever. Now, my friend, I would hope that a thinking person would come to the place where they realize, I believe there's something on the other side. It would be so sad. And I hear people say, you know what, when you die, you die. When you die, you're dead, you're gone. How sad. How sad that everything about our character, about our consciousness, just gone. It's as though you never existed. This big giant eraser just wipes out the fact that you ever existed, and you're gone, and that's it. Nothing. No, I believe the Bible. And you know, there's a lot of people that say, I don't believe in that. I don't believe the Bible and stuff, but they believe in spirits. They believe in something beyond. And those people have to be very confused if they say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in any afterlife and so on, but I do believe in spirits. Well, if you believe in one, you got to believe in the other. There is something on the other side. And Jesus, it was a common theme with Jesus to tell people, don't just focus on taking care of what your needs are in this life. You got to take care of your needs in the life to come. Now, how do we know anything about it? How do we make plans? How do we prepare for that spiritual life? How do we prepare for death? How do we prepare for our spirit when it goes? By believing and doing exactly what this precious book tells us to do. Many books have been written, but I'll tell you what, there's one that's authoritative. People have written books, you know, Confucius has his writings, everybody has their writings. I believe this, I believe this. I tell you what, I'm glad to go to the source. I'm glad to go to the one who came into this world and he says, I am from above, I'm not from down here, and I'm here to tell you. I had a person once tell me, they say, you know, it's so hard to make a decision about being saved and so on because we don't know what's on the other side. If someone were to die and go over and come back and say, this is what's on the other side, then we would know. And I looked at him and I said, somebody already did that. His name is Jesus. I mean, he already died. He already went to the other side and he came back and he told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You have a problem with that? Well, that's not what I was talking about. Well, what were you talking about then? How many do you want to have? You know, what, 10,000? If 10,000, he should have sent 10,000 people to the other side and then come back to persuade us. All it takes is one. Right. And Jesus went to the other side and came back. Yes, we can follow what he said. And he told this crowd, he says, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Don't just spend your time taking care of your physical existence. He said, look beyond. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, for he hath the Father sealed. Now in verse 28, they decided to get real religious. They decided to get real religious. I'm sure there were people there that saw Jesus and said, man, he's a financial gold mine. If we can just tie our financial string to him, we're going to make a lot of money. There were probably people there that believed in witchcraft or sorcery or magic, and they said, we want to figure out how he can do what he did. And so they no doubt had ulterior motives in verse 28, but then they decided to get religious, and they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, nothing wrong with that question, as long as you got the right motive. Every one of us here should be interested in doing the work of God. Doing the work of God. What's doing the work of God? Basically taking just like Jesus fed this crowd with the bread, we do the work of God when we take the bread of life out to the world. When we show them, when we introduce them to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. When we feed the world's spiritual need, when we show the world that there's a solution to the problem of sin, and that's the crucified and risen Savior. But this crowd asked Jesus, well, what do we have to do that we can work the works of God? And Jesus' response to them demonstrates their error of perception, because Jesus said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Jesus said, you got to go to first base first. You can't do the work of God until you start at first base. First base is you need to know that you're saved. You need to believe on him. You need to make sure you're saved. We cannot do the work of God, of course, unless we're saved. The work of God is done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have to start there. We have to lay the groundwork to do the work of God. And Jesus said, you want to do the work of God? You need to get saved. To do the work of God is to believe on me. Now, is that all there is to do the work of God? No. No, because we believe on Christ as our Savior, and then we get our walking orders. Every one of us has a little different walking order. For me, when I got saved, I submitted to baptism. And then as I was reading the Bible, God was whispering in my ear and said, I want you to be a preacher. I want you to be a preacher. I want you to preach for me. And finally I said, okay, if you can take this, if you can take me and as backward as I am and use me, I'll do that. Not everybody is called to do that. Some people, God whispers in their ear and says, I want you to take my word across the ocean. I want you to take my word as a missionary somewhere else. Some will say, God will say, I want you to witness for me in school. I want you to tell your friends at work about me. I want you to get involved in a good local church, and I want you to serve me through that church. Every one of us has different walking orders to do the work of God. But my friend, the foundation place, the starting point, is to know that you are saved. You know, we can't do any work for God until a work has been done in us. That's where it has to start. And so we have to be saved first. And Jesus told this crowd, he says, listen, he says, and I know there were people there that were thinking, you know, we want to get in on this power act that he's got. And Jesus said, listen, he said, if you want to do the work of God, he said, you believe on me. You believe on me. That's where it starts. Let's look to the Lord with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as we end the service with this invitation time.